Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Again. The first question is, when we think about Pentecost, is what is the significance of the day, and why were the disciples gathered together in the first place? The day of Pentecost was a holy day, the day traditionally acknowledged to be when the law of Moses was given to the Israelites. So it was therefore held in high importance by the Jews and the, as they were the direct descendants, because they were Israel, don't forget. Don't forget, the church had not extended at that point to the Gentiles. So what we had is a group, we heard in Acts, the group of Jews and people from all around the known world at the time, and there was all the Medes and the Egyptians and, you know, all the sort of Jewish people from all around were gathered in Jerusalem. And it was very much a Jewish event. So we see that the law was given in the Old Testament on Pentecost. The law is the symbol of the Mosaic, or the Old Covenant as we know it. So it was fitting that the Holy Spirit came on the day which symbolises the old, and it then replaced it with the new. The Holy Spirit came on that day, symbolising the new relationship that God had with humanity. Today we're celebrating this new relationship that we have with God, and the fact that he not only lives in us and loves us from the outside, he also lives within us, he indwells us. And he loves us and guides us and comforts us on our life's journey. This relationship between the law and faith, which the indwelling Holy Spirit gives, was an issue in the early church, and they grappled with it. So we see in Paul's letters that people were a bit unsure as to, well, okay, you know, belief in God, faith in God, faith in Christ, how does that relate to the law? So we see on the day of Pentecost, we see the old, the law being given, and also this new relationship that God had with mankind through the indwelling of his Spirit into his church. And when I was looking at it, this fitted in really with the next section of my study in Galatians. So while this is a Pentecost message, it's also relating, it's based on the book of Galatians. So what we're going to do today is we're going to have a look through the rest of chapter 2 and through chapter 3. And again, just bear in mind, in the back of your mind, the relationship between the law and faith, the law and belief, the old, the new. The old relationship, which was very much sort of God said you have to obey my law, and the new, which was God living in and through them, and belief in Jesus. The last time I spoke, we saw that Paul had underlined his credentials after having stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus. And we see that his life had been transformed by that encounter with God, with Jesus Christ. He was taught by the risen Christ, not by disciples. So he claimed authority in the message that he preached. And we saw that after 3 years in Arabia, he finally met up with the other disciples. And the conclusion of the meeting was that the church, the group, had a mission, not only for the Jews, but a mission out to the Gentiles. It was okay for him to preach to the non-Jewish areas. And thus, the church, as we know it, spread throughout the world. So today, what I want to do is carry on the story from Galatians. But we see that it's very much related to God's presence, that relationship between God and humanity. And the relationship, again, showing the contrast between Pentecost of old versus Pentecost of new. Let's have a look. What I'm going to do is, time's going on a little bit, so what I'm going to do is, I've got the verses sort of, I'm not going to do verse by verse, we're going to sort of cluster them a little bit, just to go through it. So Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. We see here a visit that Peter made to Antioch. Verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was wrong, clearly wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So we see a visit from Peter to Antioch. This is interesting, as it shows that clearly Peter had embraced the new relationship, the new way of thinking. He was not bound by the Jewish customs and the Jewish laws. But yet, in front of the Jews, he reverted back. And he was putting that barrier of Jewishness, if you put it that way, in between his faith, his belief, and the way he acted. And that's one of the main criticisms of Christians today, is hypocrisy. We talk a good one, but do we live up to it? And this is what we saw here. He was happy to eat with the Gentiles until some of the Jewish members came along. And then he separated himself from the Gentiles. And that suggested that they ought to live just like the Jews. That's called Judaizing, I think it says in some scriptures. And this led to confusion. So what we see here is that Paul sought to address the issue. And it was dealt with once and for all for the Galatians. So you can imagine Paul and Peter, two of the great sort of characters of the Bible. And Paul going up to Peter, "Oi, you, no, what are you doing?" Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York having a chat with him saying, "Oi, what are you doing?" It's sort of like, you have freedom, as we see in this book. You have freedom. Why are you putting that stumbling block in front of people? Why are you making them keep the Jewish customs? When they're not around, when the Jewish people are not around, don't do it yourself. That's hypocrisy. And Paul is quite clear here with this script, with this passage, that he confronted him face to face and opposed him, said, "Oi, what are you doing?" So you can imagine that these two big characters being sort of, you know, this letter talking with this great confrontation. And so you can imagine the Galatians sitting up thinking, ooh, hang on, this is getting a bit juicy, isn't it? There must be something in this. And this leads into the section that I want to concentrate on. Let's have a look at verses 15 to 16. This gets to the crux of the problem that they had in Galatia. Verse 15. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." That's very clear, isn't it? He's saying, look, we have faith, we have belief in Jesus. That is the important thing. Not keeping, in quotes, the law. You know? It's not the legalism, it's not the Jewish customs that actually leads to justification. It's belief. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the people who were Jewish by birth had come to that realization. By observing the law, no one will be justified. And let's get to the crux of the matter. God accepts us for our faith, not for our works. And even that faith is a gift. And this is a recurring theme that Paul has throughout his writings. He emphasizes that it's not keeping the law that saves you. It is faith. It is belief in Jesus. It's relational, not legalistic. And that there's no room for judgmentalism, for judgment. Let's break out of Galatians and have a look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. It's a few pages on. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. So even the faith that you need is a gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That's verse 9. So again, Paul is very, very clear that it is through faith, it is through belief that we are saved, not by legalistically keeping to the old covenant, the old laws. And therefore, nobody can boast. Nobody can say that one is better than another. And that's, again, that's another criticism of Christianity, that people do tend to judge one another. But there's no room for judgment when we're totally relying on God, totally relying on grace. Okay, going back to Galatians, the next couple of verses are difficult to understand, but I'll illustrate them with an example from our family. Let's have a look at verses 17 to 19. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. Okay, so he's saying, okay, if we are justified by Christ and it's evident that we are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes the sin? The way that I think of this is sometimes when I boot George off the laptop, off the computer, at curfew time, he's like, right, that's it, that's time. And I tell him off about something. He will quite often be naughty. He'll do something naughty. And if I challenge him, he'll get upset. And it's not his fault he's being naughty, it's my fault because I booted him off the computer. Get it?
Reverse psychology.
And this is what he's saying here. Just because we have faith and we have belief in Jesus, if we're found to be sinners, because after all we are still human, does that therefore make it Jesus' fault? Because we're justified through him, not trying to be justified by ourselves. No, absolutely not, it says. You can't blame Jesus. And it's like we've been given freedom. But if we abuse the freedom, get into trouble, is it therefore the fault of Jesus that we've been given freedom? No. You have to take the responsibility as well. Was it Jesus' fault that they were exposed as sinners? No. It says absolutely not. Did Jesus make them sinners because they sought justification in him, not through the law? No, not at all. So it's a couple of tricky verses then. I think when you think about it, you can see what he's getting at. Okay, verses 19 to 21. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. It was by the law that they were found to be dead in sin. He said he was dead in the law. The law set the boundaries for living, and Jesus said that even if you thought about breaking the law, you were guilty. So the law set the boundaries. Even if you sort of think about going across the boundaries, you were guilty. The wages of sin is death. So by definition, we're all dead. Yeah? We're all dead. By the benchmark of the law, we're all guilty. We're all dead. However, Paul says that he is crucified with Christ. He no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. When Jesus died, we all died too. And it's Jesus' death and resurrection that gives us life. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I live by faith in the Son of God. If righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ did not need to die, saying it's impossible for us to do it by ourselves. It's impossible for us to achieve what is necessary. But Christ did it. He was crucified. He died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. The fact is, we're totally relying on grace. And we're totally reliant on the presence of Jesus in our lives. Which brings us back to Pentecost. It's not us who's living, it's Christ who's living in us by his Spirit, by his presence in our lives. So you can see that it all sort of interconnects. It's all the train of thought is there. Okay, let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This starts off in a very strongly worded question. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You can sense the frustration in Paul when he was asking them what they were playing at. So not only does he have an argument with Peter, he also is saying to the Galatians, oi, what are you doing? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed as crucified. You can imagine him exasperated by the news that people were trying to get the Galatians to go back to the old covenant ways, to reintroduce the law of Moses back into the church. Verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit to work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? And again, this is particularly relevant for Pentecost and for what we're celebrating here today. Was the Spirit given to the early church through obedience to the law? Or was it given to them because they believed in Jesus and they had faith in him? What it's saying here is that, or what Galatians is saying, is that the Holy Spirit was not earned. It was not something that they managed to get sufficient faith of their own or sufficient obedience of their own in order to achieve. They did not receive the Spirit by following the law of Moses. They did so by having faith in Jesus Christ. The church was formed out of by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God started it. However, they, the Galatians, were trying to go forward under their own power by keeping the laws instead of having faith in him. Oh, foolish Galatians! They had the Spirit indwelling due to faith and belief, not of their own obedience and their own efforts for obeying the law. They believed, therefore, God poured himself into them. It's not like collecting supermarket points, where you collect them, and then you receive a gift or a voucher. It's not like that. It's down to belief. It's about a relationship, not about legalism. The truth is that nobody can be good enough. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for us to be perfect. And that indeed is good news for us all. But we see that God did pour out his Spirit into his church, even though they were not perfect, because they believed in him, believe in Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at verses 6 to 9. It says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe the children of Abraham, believe are the children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." That's a quote from Genesis. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This shows that Abraham believed God, and this relationship was to result in the promise. The scriptures foretold that all nations would be blessed by Abraham. And this was not so under the law. The law was very much Israel-based, wasn't it? But the promise was all nations, says it clearly. Israel had blessings for obedience. That's quite clear, the blessings and the cursings and all that. However, Jesus fulfilled this by dying for Israel? No, for everybody. Those who believe are therefore described as descendants of Abraham. As we're not going to go as far as 28, but if you look, skip forward to verse 28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So what we see is that Abraham believed. He had faith. He had that relationship. And if you believe, if you have faith, you have that same promise that was given to Abraham. And all are one under Jesus, in Jesus. Okay, let's skip back to where we were. The next section expands the thought that Paul started in chapter 1 about people who are leading them astray being cursed or eternally condemned, as it says in the NIV. This strong language shows the seriousness of the situation. They would be cursed by leading them back to the law rather than walking in grace. The law itself is described here as being a curse. Let's have a look at verses 10 to 13. "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" So if you don't do all of it, you're cursed. It's all or nothing. And as we've seen, even if you think about doing wrong, you're not keeping it. Therefore, all are cursed. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" So we see that the law only leads to death. The law is a curse. But Jesus became the curse for us. He paid the penalty. He hung on that tree. He was crucified on the tree, on the cross. Jesus did it for us, rather than us having to pay the penalty of that curse. What it's saying is that unless you can keep the law perfectly, you're doomed. But guess what? Nobody has kept the law perfectly, so therefore we are all doomed. At least we should be doomed, if it wasn't for Jesus. So what was the purpose of the law? Let's have a look in verse 14. "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." again, back to Pentecost, back to the events that we're celebrating today. By faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. As we read in Ephesians, even the faith we have is a gift. So that shows what a loving and gracious God that we have. And we're set free from the curse. We're no longer under the curse of the law. We're under grace. We're under God's love. Let's have a look at verses 15 to 18. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can be set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is with this, in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but and your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, verse 17, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer dependent on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So what Paul is saying here is that the law came in so much later than the promise. But it does not supersede the promise. The promise, it was always there. The law was something that was added later. And what he's saying here is that the seed of Abraham was not seeds as in the family that we've always understood as really Abraham and his family. The promise was to, therefore, Israel. Therefore, you had to do everything which God said to the Israelites. But no, what he's saying here is that the promise went through from Abraham to his seed, Jesus Christ. And then from Jesus Christ, it expanded to the whole world. So it was not just restricted to the Jews. When you think of a plant seed will produce other plants, which produce other plants, which produce other plants. From my experience, the best seeds for reproducing in the world ever are dandelions. Anyway, what Paul is saying here is that the promise was not plural, but it was singular. That the promise was going through to Jesus. And that everything was then fulfilled through Jesus dying for us all. The law was established 430 years after the promise. So the promise was not conditional on the law. You can't say you have to keep the law to have the promise, because the law came so much later. We'll come back to the issue of promise versus works later on, and this next time. So what was the purpose of the law? And that's a question that is asked in verse 19. It says, what then was the purpose of the law? See? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. This is quite clear that the law was there because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. We see that the law was time limited. It was there for a season. It was there for a specific purpose. The law was added because people needed guidance. Don't forget, it was given to a nation that had just left Egypt. And they needed a set of rules to live by. All that they knew was the Egyptian law, the Egyptian way of doing things. So they needed to have the law in order to set the boundaries for that nation. And that's why the law is a list of things that they should not do. And it was there so that they did not harm themselves or each other. But we see that not doing wrong does not mean that they will do right. Notice Paul is clear that the law is there for a season. Verse 21 says that the law is not opposed to the promise. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly come by the law. So it doesn't contradict the law. As my brother says, driving at no more than 30 miles an hour does not make you a good driver. Think about it. You could kill people at 30 if you do something stupid. Driving at 30 does not make you a good driver. Keeping the law does not make you... Anyway. Verses 22 to 25. Again, time's getting on, so I'll try to keep this as brief as I can. So one more paragraph, and then we'll have the conclusion. But the scriptures declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Again, remember, you've got the relationship. Promise, belief, not promise, law. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law kept people prisoner. It brought death, as nobody was good enough to break free from the death penalty that came from breaking the law. All the annual sacrifices that the Israelites had to do just covered over the sin. However, only Jesus Christ could pay the penalty once for all. We read that in Hebrews a few months ago, didn't we? He became the curse for us. He paid the penalty. He took on the curse. Because he was perfect, he was the only one who could break that curse by dying on our behalf. And in verse 24 in the King James Version, it describes the law as a schoolmaster, which brings us to Christ. A school teacher can tell children what to do. But as a child grows up, they will come to the realization of why the rules are there. And when you know why the rules are there, you no longer need the rules. For example, if you tell a child not to touch fire, you can shout at them, screech at them, do not touch that fire. You can't stop them from touching the fire if they really want to. But when they realise for themselves that they're going to get burnt, do you need to keep telling them not to touch the fire? When they realise that it's there, you don't touch it because you're going to get hurt, it's there for their own protection, you no longer have to keep shouting at them. In the same way, once we've come to the realisation of the good news of the gospel, that God loves us, and we should show the same love to others, we don't need the law to bash us over the head. So how does this happen? How do we get to that realisation of the love that is underlying it? Instead of thou shalt not do this, that and the other, God says to love him and love one another. So how does this work? Well, God prompts us to love one another by his presence in our lives. And the presence of God in our lives is what? The Holy Spirit. So it brings us back around to Pentecost. God's Spirit living in us is what flows out to other people to love God and to love our neighbours. So the day of Pentecost, when that outpouring first happened, has immense significance. It's no longer a distant God, it's an internal God flowing out to those around us. So to conclude, we've seen today that the Holy Spirit living in us is a result of faith, not obedience to the law of Moses. What we see at Pentecost is a tangible outpouring of that Spirit, of that presence of God pouring himself out into the world, into humanity, which is a special anointing for those who were present and continues to be a special anointing for those who believe. God's Spirit or presence is everywhere. So he's working with us even before we believe. However, when people come to that realization and acceptance of God's love, i.e. salvation by grace through faith, we receive a special gift of the Spirit living in us. What we saw at Pentecost was the outpouring of God's presence so that he dwelt within them. This saw an awakening of God's presence so that he dwelt within them. We saw an awakening of people's experience of the presence of God. God is always there, but it was a special anointing when he actually came and dwelt within them, filled them up, outpoured himself into humanity. There were tongues of fire, rushing wind, a tangible experience of this outpouring of the Spirit into humanity. We've seen that this relationship with God is what matters. Living in accordance with the law is impossible. And if it was, Jesus would not have had to die. We've seen that the law was initiated on Pentecost, so the people knew right from wrong. It set the boundaries that God demanded them to stay within. But the law was there for a season. On the day of Pentecost, we see a shift to a new personal relationship between God and man. Once people had faith and a relationship with God, they no longer needed the law. They no longer needed those boundaries to be spelled out to them. They knew that they should stay within those boundaries. They wouldn't even want to go near the edge of the boundaries. And we'll see later in Galatians that if you live by the Spirit, the law becomes unnecessary as your life will be changed to such an extent that you will not want to go outside those boundaries. Those boundaries of loving God and loving each other. The events of Pentecost, the year Jesus died, changed everything. Which is why it's good to remember, and it's good to thank God for his love and grace. Salvation brings new life. Living by faith in the Spirit is what matters. And he gives us comfort, strength and guidance through the ups and downs of life by his presence and his Spirit living within us, within every one of us. So let's finish off with a song, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God.